The task set before us now is to look at the implications of covenant theology. That is, how does covenant theology affect everything else that we believe? And otherwise, we can say, why is covenant theology so important? C.H. Spurgeon says, "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrine of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and grace. The covenant of works was do this and live, O man, but the covenant of grace is do this, O Christ, and thou shalt live, O man." I think the separation of law and grace is vital. I think Martin Luther was right to separate law and grace. And this is why it matters. It matters because it touches the gospel. And the gospel matters more than anything else in life. But not only does the ramification affect the gospel, which we'll talk about in a little bit, it affects so many other things. In fact, I have five things that it directly affects. And that all the five things I'm going to talk about. But not to say these things are limited to these five things. I would dare say that covenant theology affects every particular doctrine in the Scriptures. So every doctrine is either positively or negatively affected by a proper or improper view of covenant theology. But this evening we're going to look at five of the more important implications of covenant theology. Which, these are the five, if you're taking notes. How we understand Scriptures. Hermeneutical implications. Secondly, Christological implications. The doctrine of Christ. Soteriological implications, the doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiological implication, the doctrine of the church. And eschatology. Covenant theology affects all these things in a very impactful way. And I would even say through minor inferences it touches these things. I would say through direct inferences and necessary inferences. How we understand covenant theology will impact how we understand Scriptures, how we understand Christ, how we understand salvation, how we understand the church, and how we understand end times. But let's begin with the hermeneutical implications of covenant theology. Being mistaken about covenant theology is not like other mistakes. Because covenant theology is tied to biblical theology, which is tied to our hermeneutics. If we are mistaken in our hermeneutical principles, then we will be possibly mistaken about everything else we believe about Scriptures. How do we understand and interpret the Bible? Well, that's very important. What are the rules of interpretation? Well, I'd say there's four major approaches to hermeneutics, but I'm going to narrow it down to the two most relevant in today's contemporary Christianity. The first one is the literal grammatical historical method. And notice I tagged on the word literal. The literal grammatical historical method. This goal of hermeneutics is to understand the original intended meaning of the text. Thus, grammar and historical considerations are the utmost importance. The goal of the literal historical grammatical approach is to say, what did the original hearers understand the author to mean? And the more we can put ourselves back into the historical context of the original listeners, the better we're capable of understanding the text. The other approach is what I'm going to call the redemptive historical grammatical approach. And rather than literal, I replaced it with the word redemptive. I believe this is the covenantal approach. Why does covenant theology matter? Is because covenant theology gives us a hermeneutic. And it, along with the grammatical and historical consideration, it adds another category. And that's the overall plan of redemption. How does the overall plot line of Scriptures help us understand the various texts of Scriptures? You see, the redemptive historical approach is concerned about the grammar and historical considerations. But it adds another important ingredient. What is the overall plot line of Scriptures? I believe, because of my covenantal understanding of scriptures, the Bible has a single storyline. I call it the history of redemption. I call it the gospel. And the gospel is the central plot line of both the Old and New Testaments. And why the redemptive historical method is so important is because it adds this Christocentric element to the understanding of scriptures. Michael Horton says, when we read the Bible in light of its plot, things begin to fall into place. Behind every story, piece of wisdom, hymn, exhortation, and prophecy is the unfolding mystery of Christ and His redemptive work. For example, if you're reading a novel and you're getting lost in all the details, and you read chapter 1, chapter 2, and it's all these details are unfolding, but you don't see the connection of the details, or just seem to be random pieces of information. And you're like, what's going on here? Well, if you finish the story, usually the last chapter takes all these loose ends and ties them together, and it shows that every little detail had a purpose in the overall plot of the story. And we hate loose ends. Loose ends seems to say that character didn't really matter. Why are they even there? And good people who write good novels makes every detail important or relevant somehow. I'm here to tell you that every detail of history, not only redemptive history that's recorded in the scriptures, but every detail of providence throughout history has a purpose. There's no loose ends in God's providence. Everything's working together for a central purpose. Ultimately, God's glory. That glory revealed to us through the gospel and the redemption of His people. This is important for us to understand. The difference is not merely between one looking at the forest and the other the trees, where the literal grammatical historical approach is more focused upon the various texts and the trees, and the redemptive historical approach is more stepping back and seeing the big storyline and seeing how this all fits together in its intended purpose. Rather, the redemptive historical method is seeking to understand the various parts of scriptures and the various texts of scriptures, especially the Old Testament texts, in light of the new and fuller revelation of the New Testament. We can understand the Old Testament, and this is going to be shocking to some, especially my dispensationalist friends. We can understand the Old Testament better than those who originally read the Old Testament in its original context. This is why Jesus says of John the Baptist, there's none greater. But he who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. What does that mean? Relatively, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily stronger, physically stronger. It doesn't mean we're taller or we're shorter or we have some physical attribute that's greater than John the Baptist. What does it mean that we're greater? I think we're given help in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he preached the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, and these are the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. In the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. The Old Testament prophets, Daniel, when he wrote his prophecies, he realized, I don't even understand the full meaning of what I'm writing. So he came to the conclusion, I must be writing to a future generation. I must be writing to others who one day is going to have more light, and with that new light, you're going to be coming back to the Old Testament and understanding these prophecies better than even I who wrote the prophecy. See, the literal grammatical approach is saying, hey, we've got to get back to the original hearers. And if that's not what the original hearers would not have understood, then it can't mean that. I'd say, no, not at all. It can mean something that the original hearers did not understand. Why do I say that? Because I believe all Scriptures has one single author. One author. And because Isaiah is written by the same person, God, who wrote Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke is not going to contradict Isaiah. Because there's a single mind behind all the books of Scriptures. And the further revelation of the New Testament gives us more clarity and light. And with this new clarity and light, we can better understand Old Testament prophecies and Scriptures. Matthew 13, 17, "For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." I mean, these are righteous men who search these things diligently. I mean, what would Isaiah have given for the book of Romans? Man, he would have loved that. Luke 10, 24, "I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." They diligently searched their own prophecies. Like, I can just see Daniel writing these things out by the inspiration of Scriptures, then afterwards going to study it. They predicted and prophesied about the grace that we now see fully revealed. But they didn't know when this was going to take place or who. They afterwards studied diligently these things to seek out these things. They inquired carefully. Implies that they searched without really finding the full answer. And this is why Augustine said the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. I believe the New Testament brings further light and explanation to the prophecies of the Old Testament. To use the New Testament to understand the Old Testament is not to misread the Old Testament, but it is to read the Old Testament as it was intended to be read. It's not like God changed His mind of what He meant when He wrote some of these prophecies. It takes further revelation for us to fully understand it. Covenant theology, the nature and relationship between the Old and New Covenant, is essential to understanding the theme and the storyline, the plot line of the story of redemption, which gives us a holistic picture of Scriptures. And with the holistic pictures of Scriptures, we can go back and look at the various texts of Scriptures and say, oh, that makes sense in light of the whole. I like watching, well, honestly, I don't watch movies twice very often. But if it's a very interesting movie, it's amazing if you watch the movie a second time, the things you pick up that you didn't see the first time. But the reason you're able to pick up the little details that you missed the first time around is because you know how the story ends. You know how all these things work together. And so you can say, oh yeah, that's there. I know, that makes sense. That makes sense. That makes sense. That's why I believe covenant theology, the understanding of how the Old and New Testament works together and how there is a unified plot line, gives us clarity in understanding the Old Testament Scriptures. So why is covenant theology important? Well, it's important to help us to have a hermeneutical grid to understand both Old and New Testament. You know, we read how in the Scripture reading that was read to us said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That was written back by Moses a long time ago. Paul comes and goes, seed, he did not say seeds in plural, but seed in singular, and gives us clarity of what that promise is, which is the Messiah. Why would we want, therefore, to go back to the Old Testament and act like we don't know this new information provided to us by the Apostle Paul? So our dispensationalist friends that say, no, we have a literal, grammatical, historical approach, and we must get to the root of what the original hearers understood, is acting as if the New Testament is not relevant to our understanding of the Old Testament prophecies and who indeed is the people of God. So I would say this is why is important and it has hermeneutical implications. Secondly, it has implications to our understanding of the doctrine of church. We ask questions like this: who is the church? Who are the people of God? Who is Israel? Is Israel God's people? Is the church and Israel the same? Or this question I get all the time: did the church replace Israel? Can someone be a non-believer and be considered as a part of God's people? These are very important questions when we think about the church. Who is the church? Is the church a mixed company of believers and unbelievers? Is the church believers in their seed? Are there unbelieving children? Or is the church restricted to and limited to the regenerate? Different covenantal schemes answers these questions differently. Presbyterians say God's people have always consisted of believers and their physical offspring. Dispensationalist says God has two different and separate people. Israel, God has a plan with Israel, and He has a plan with the church. One is a physical people, one's a spiritual people, and these two plans and people groups do not intersect. But however, dispensationalists and Presbyterians happen to err at the same point. It's amazing, our dispensationalist friends on one side and Presbyterians friends on the other side, they think they're in complete opposite of each other. I'm covenantal, I'm dispensationalist. These are two views of continuity and discontinuity of the Old and New Testament. But they happen to err at the same point. They both say a physical seed, either a physical Jew, our physical children of believers are a part of God's people. They both see through their covenantal framework and they identify God's people as consisted of those who do not have faith. Understanding the dual nature of the Abrahamic covenant is vital in understanding who belongs to God's true people, the church. Only Abraham's spiritual children belong to the covenant of grace. Only the spiritual seed of Abraham belonged to the covenant of grace because the unconditional promises were speaking of Christ. If the promise of Abraham depended upon the obedience of Abraham's physical seed, how was God going to keep His promise to Abraham? I mean, if God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in your seed all the nations of earth are going to be blessed. However, your seed's going to have to keep this condition. And we look through the history of Israel, and it's like, none of them was able to do this. Collectively, they sure was not able to do it. But what individual, what one seed of Abraham was able to keep this condition? And Paul brings this question up in Romans 3, verse 3. Did Israel's disobedience nullify God's promise? Did Israel's disobedience nullify God's unconditional promise? In chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Which he answers, by no means. And Paul explains why God was able to keep His promise to Abraham, even though that promise was conditional, in Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to me, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. That is, the unconditional promise made with Abraham was not referring to all the physical seed of Abraham, but to one seed in particular. That's the man Jesus Christ. And as the seed of Abraham, Christ was born under the covenant of works. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He kept the law perfectly. And this is why Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And Christ did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. See, Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham through obeying the condition placed upon Abraham and his children. Christ fulfills the unconditional promise by keeping the conditional requirements. Christ is the promised physical seed. Christ was born under the conditional requirements, but He kept them. Therefore, all the promises reside in one person. The whole inheritance belongs to one seed in particular. I'm going to give you an inheritance. And Christ Jesus alone gained that inheritance. And they belong to Him. Well, how did God promise Abraham more than... Did He not promise him a people? And doesn't a people include more than one seed? Well, the only way Abraham has spiritual seed is by people having faith in Christ. Galatians 3:7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed among Abraham, the man of faith." Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither saved nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Let me explain this real simply. God says, "I'm going to give you all these things." I think it's a kingdom is what God promised Abraham. A people, a land, an inheritance. I think ultimately what God promised Abraham was eternity. Abraham was looking for a builder, a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham knew it was something more than this temporal, passing, transit things. And God said, "I'm going to promise you all these things. But your seed's going to have to keep the covenant." All Abraham's physical seed failed, besides one physical seed. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, he earned that inheritance. The full inheritance went to Christ Jesus. Well, the only way you and me will ever receive any of the inheritance is not by Christ slowly dividing up the inheritance among different people. So you can have this part, you can have this part, you can have this, I'm going to keep this. No, we have to become joint heirs with Christ. And by faith, you become one with Jesus Christ. You become baptized into Him and you become one. The way I like to see it is like you have a cup, and inside the cup, Christ is the cup. And you have to be put inside of Him. You have to be united to Christ. And once you are united to Christ through spiritual regeneration and by the new birth, once you're one with Christ, what does that mean? You're one with all that He has. You're one with the inheritance. You become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that makes you all that Abraham, all that Christ is. He is the seed of Abraham. That makes you the seed of Abraham. And that makes you the heirs of Abraham because of your connection, your spiritual connection with Jesus Christ, who is the sole heir of the full inheritance. That means all unbelieving Jews do not get any of the inheritance. Like Ishmael, they were pushed away because of their unbelief, because they're children of the bondwoman. But us Gentiles, foreigners, if you would, were brought into the inheritance. We're grafted into the inheritance of Abraham because of faith. Because Christ Jesus is the physical seed of Abraham and He earned that in full. And that becomes ours by virtue of our union with Christ. This is not a New Testament adjustment. That is, it's not like God intended to give this to just the physical, natural children of Abraham. And when that didn't work, He says, "Well, I needed somebody to take their place." The church doesn't replace Israel. Believers, those like Abraham who took faith, looked to the promised Messiah, it's believers alone and have always been the true inheritance, heirs to the inheritance. Ishmael, Esau, and Abraham's children by his second wife were all physical seed of Abraham, but none of them received the inheritance. They were cut off. For Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. I mean, this is what Paul is saying. I don't think they say this is a new reality. It's the true children of Abraham has always been those who have been born again and circumcised in the heart. And this is why he says in Romans 9:6, but it is not through the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So who's the church? Believers. Covenant theology gives us that concept. Helps us define the church through both Old and New Testament dispensations. The third implication is Christological. It touches the gospel. And this is where it's all important. I was talking to a brother from El Paso right before the sessions, and we both agreed that these things are important because ultimately the gospel is affected by it. The fatal flaw of Presbyterian covenant theology is it places covenant breakers into the covenant of grace. What they try to do, they either try to read the new covenant, make it look like the old covenant, or make the old covenant look like the new covenant. So they're looking at the old covenant through the lens of the new covenant, say, okay, they're essentially the same. Or they're looking at the new covenant and try to make the new covenant look like the old covenant. And either way, they make the new covenant somewhat conditional. They're forced to bring conditions and covenant breakers to incorporate their unbelieving children into the covenant. But this is no minor problem. I mean, I believe that our Presbyterians love the Lord, and I believe that they're Christians, and it's a secondary issue in some ways. But we've got to remind ourselves, every error will lead into some more heinous and destructive errors if left alone and not corrected. And I believe new perspective of Paul and federal vision are evidence of this. That once you bring in conditions into the covenant of grace, and you mix grace and works together, you destroy grace. Were covenant breakers ever out? Again, we must ask this question. Were covenant breakers ever out from underneath the federal headship of Adam? Can a person be represented by Adam and Christ at the same time? Ultimately, covenant breakers means that Christ is a poor or insignificant federal head, insufficient federal head, for those whom end up breaking the covenant. See, that touches the gospel, does it not? This is why it's important to see that covenant theology helps us see that the gospel is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. We know that Christ was not the mediator of the old covenant. We've talked about that several times in Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better. So I think it's important for us to understand that the people of God, throughout the true people of God, has always been spiritual Israel and those who have faith in the faith of Abraham. And this leads to the fourth implication, and that's our understanding of salvation. I am not suggesting that dispensationalists or Presbyterians err in their understanding of salvation. I'm not suggesting that. I am suggesting, however, that their doctrine of salvation is happily inconsistent with their understanding of covenants. New perspective of Paul and federal vision, I believe, are just a more consistent outworking of Presbyterian covenant theology. If you want to understand covenant theology, how does that leave? You hold to two administrations and one covenant of grace. It means the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, has to look like the new covenant. That means the new covenant has to have conditions and covenant breakers. If you really hold that out logically, then you have to put some form of conditions into the arrangement of salvation. And that's exactly what new perspective of Paul and federal vision have done. And when it comes to dispensationalists, unfortunately and thankfully, this man doesn't represent mainline dispensationalism. But look at what John Hagee has done. This is what John Hagee says. He's one of, I think he's an extreme dispensationalist, so I don't mean to lump him into all dispensationalism. But this is what he says. The Jewish people have a relationship to God through the law of God as given through Moses. I believe, John Hagee says, I believe that every Gentile person can only come to God through the cross of Christ. I believe every Jewish person who lives in the light of the Torah, which is the Word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption. The law of Moses is sufficient enough to bring a person into the knowledge of God until God gives him a greater revelation. I am not trying, this is John Hagee, I am not trying to convert Jewish people to the Christian faith. In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. This is destructive teaching. Based upon a wrong and faulty view of covenant theology. There is only one way to the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ. That's true not only in the New Testament, it's true in the Old Testament. Everyone saved in the Old Testament believed in that promised seed that was to come. The coming of the Messiah. And if you're going to be saved here today, you too must place your faith in Jesus Christ. That you may be transferred out of the old covenant of works that condemns you because of your sin. And brought into a better covenant with a better mediator based upon better promises that you may have eternal life through an inheritance with union with Jesus Christ. See, a right understanding of covenant theology gives us a consistent understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Someone needs to write a book that says the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine that all theology hinges upon. I really believe that. I am certain that we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. By grace alone. That's the essence of the gospel. Justification by faith alone. Whatever we disagree upon and we find nuances of disagreement upon, we have to agree upon that doctrine. The gospel. The essence of the gospel. But I believe every error, even secondary errors, if you're consistently logical and consistent with that error, if you follow through with that error and not give it up and say, I hold to this position, and you're wrong, but you're not going to let it go. If you hold to that consistently, eventually that error is going to destroy the gospel. Because all truths are interconnected. And all truths are interrelated. And I'm not saying that we don't have error in our life. I'm just saying our error, happily, we're inconsistent with the gospel. And so thus, I think when it comes to covenant theology, it really affects the gospel quickly. It's not like other errors. If we're consistent with our faulty view of covenant theology, it will eventually quickly touch the gospel. We believe that it's Christ alone as our federal head, and grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And finally, the last implication of covenant theology is how we understand end times, eschatological implications. Eschatology, I like the word eschatology because we think it means the study of last things. The events and happenings of what will take place right before Christ comes back. It includes last events. But the word eschatology comes from the word, what's the chief end of man? What's the purpose of man? What's the chief ultimate end? You know, it takes the conclusion of the story, the end of the story, to understand the purpose of everything. How does this end? You know, you're watching a movie. How does this end? You want to know how it ends to give you clarity of the purpose, the storyline. What does this all mean? The end of all things gives you the meaning of all things. Eschatology is important because it's not just the study of the what will happen. Is there a rapture? Not a rapture. Is there a millennium? Is there not a millennium? All that's important, but eschatology is important. What's the point of all of history? And if there's no coming of Christ, if the Christ doesn't come back, then there's no point to His coming in the first place. There's no point of any event in history. We need Christ to come back to end the whole story so that we can see the purpose of all things. And we can see how all things work together for God's glory. And how the wrath of man even praises God. Right now you have troubles and trials in your life. And sometimes people in your congregation says, I just don't know why I'm going through this. Why? We have the question of why. Well, I'm telling you, we want to wait till the coming of Christ. Well, God will answer all the whys. This is the purpose of eschatology. What's the chief end of all of human history? You see, that's why eschatology is vitally connected to covenant theology. Dispensationalism is not just what takes place in the millennial reign or the rapture or the tribulation. Dispensationalism is a covenantal scheme that shapes how they understand lasting events. So if we're going to properly understand the millennial reign, or if there's one or if there's not one, a covenantal scheme will be the lens in which we will help us understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God geopolitical? Or is the kingdom of God spiritual or heavenly? Is the kingdom of God consisted of believers and unbelievers? Or is the kingdom of God consisting of only believers? Covenant theology shows us, a right understanding of covenant theology shows us the already not yet hermeneutical paradigm of the kingdom of God. You see, the Old Testament gave us certain promises and prophecies. But I think for the most part, the Old Testament was talking about the coming of Christ. And when the coming of Christ would come, He would establish the kingdom of God. And He would do these things. He would bring justice and equity upon the earth. But what the Old Testament did not really clearly reveal, that Christ's coming would come in two stages. There would be a first coming, that God would begin the process and He would inaugurate the kingdom of God and begin to give the earnest payment of the kingdom of God, and certain things would begin to be fulfilled, but it wouldn't be until His second coming that all these things would be consummated, be brought into its full completion and fulfillment. So that we see with covenant theology, it gives us the understanding of that the kingdom of God is coming gradually. And there's some things that's already present, and there's yet things yet to be fulfilled. History, we see, are divided in two ages: the present evil age and the age to come. The present evil age is the time frame where sin and evil reigns upon the earth. And the age to come is the time frame where righteousness will remain upon the earth. And so we have these two ages. The present evil age is the age of sin. The future age is the age of righteousness. When does this age come about? We see at the coming of Christ, the future age has been already introduced, but it hasn't come to full completion. We know that God has already brought righteousness and peace as evidenced by the new birth. He's brought peace among God's people by giving us the Holy Spirit and giving us reconciliation. But yet the full consummation of the kingdom of God will not take place until all sin is eradicated and Satan himself is thrown into the pit of fire. So covenant theology gives us this understanding of the prophecies that there are two comings and there are some things that have been established, but yet there's still things that we're waiting upon. It is first appearing, the age to come in the kingdom of God was inaugurated. For where the king is present, then righteousness, the kingdom of God, and the age to come are present. In His life, death, and resurrection, Christ defeated Satan, death, and the devil, and introduced the glory of the age to come to the sons of men. That is, He's given us a taste of heaven already. But even though the age to come has been introduced, this present evil age continues and will continue until the second coming of Christ. And thus, We have two time frames overlapping. The present evil age and the age to come currently overlap each other. This is because in His first appearing, the kingdom of God was inaugurated with Christ conquering the power of sin, death, and the devil. But the full end of sin, death, and the devil will not occur until the consummation of the kingdom of God at Christ's second appearing. Therefore, although we are children of the kingdom now, and the kingdom of God is now spiritual, Jesus says, "My kingdom of God, the kingdom is not of this world." It's now spiritual and present. We must wait until the second coming, until we receive our glorified bodies and inhabit the new earth where only righteousness dwells. So the kingdom of God is already spiritual. This is what Jesus said in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. For this kingdom is spiritual. Luke 17:20. But being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here,' or 'Here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In John 3:3, Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And He says in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But My kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to Him, "So are You indeed a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king, and it's for this purpose I was born and I've come into this world." So I believe the kingdom is now in a spiritual dimension. And I believe we who are in Christ are seated in heavenly places with Christ. But I believe the kingdom of God is yet still future. The physical aspect of the kingdom we're still waiting upon. We're waiting on our new glorified bodies in the completion of redemption. I know I still struggle with sin and I long for the day. I can say sincerely and deeply, there's two things I can't wait about heaven, Christ's second coming. The first thing I can't wait for is to see Jesus. I want to see this man more than anything else in my life. I want to meet the Lord Jesus I already know Him and I already met Him. I can't wait to see Him with my eyes. I can't wait. There's a second thing I long for that comes with the consummation of the kingdom. I hate sinning. I hate it. I hate struggling with sin more than anything. Can't stand it. I can't wait. I just can't wait. Is it even possible? It's too good to be true. To be perfectly holy. Can you imagine? Never one bad thought. To be able to worship the Lord without having to go, "Well, I'm afraid I'm being a little bit prideful, or I'm afraid that I'm not doing it right here, and I'm sorry for this." And man, I'm ready for the shackles of sin to be completely released from me. It is coming, brothers. We're going to have a new glorified body. And we're going to be with the Lord forever. And God's going to make this earth that was tainted by sin, and He's going to recreate this physical earth. And we're going to have physical bodies dwelling upon this earth. And in this earth, only righteousness will dwell. This is the kingdom of God that's still waiting. Oh, it's present. It doesn't mean just because I believe in a spiritual kingdom that's present does not mean I don't believe that there's also physical realities to the kingdom of God. I want a new body. And I want to see this place where only righteousness dwells. I think the new heaven and the earth was what God promised Abraham. I really do. And I think Abraham believed that himself because he was looking for it. He saw this earthly land and said, "This can't be it. I don't want this. You can have this. I want that city and builder. I want that builder who makes this city without human hands. That's what I long for. And by faith, he saw it. One day, the Lord is going to destroy the devil. He's already conquered him at the cross. Eventually, he's going to be out of reach, thrown into the lake of fire. To repeat a quote by Sam Storms, he says, "As the Messiahship of Christ involved two phases, a coming in humility to suffer and die, and a coming in power and glory to reign, so the kingdom is to be manifested in two realms, the present realm of righteousness, of salvation, when men may accept or reject the kingdom, and the future reign when the powers of the kingdom shall be manifested in visible glory. The former was inaugurated in the beginnings without outward display, and those who accept it are to live intermingled with those who reject it until the consummation. Then the kingdom will be disclosed in a mighty way with power and glory. God's kingdom will come, and the ultimate state will witness the perfect realization of the will of God everywhere and forever." I think covenant theology gives us this vision of the already, not yet. It helps us understand the kingdom of God and the purpose of all things. It helps us understand our eschatology. So in conclusion, if you want to be a student of theology and have a proper hermeneutic of the relationship with the Old and New Testament and how they interrelate with one another, continuity, discontinuity, and it helps you understand and interpret various passages and texts, then you need to understand covenant theology. If you want to understand who is the church, the nature of the church, then you need to understand covenant theology. If you really want to get deeper into the gospel and see how the gospel is not just about individual salvation, but the gospel incorporates the redemption of all human history, then you need to understand covenant theology. If you want to understand doctrine of salvation, then covenant theology is essential. If you want to understand end times, then covenant theology is what you and I should study. Yeah, this is an important subject. And we should have conferences on this subject and seek to study this more thoroughly, because it affects so many things.